You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello, friends. Welcome into Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito. And we are unpacking the gospel for the eighth Sunday in Ordinary Time, a.k.a. the last Sunday before Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. So time to get prepped up and maybe have some pancakes or other things on the Shrove Tuesday.
Well, get cracking, because it's certainly later than we usually experience this. Usually Ash Wednesday has come and gone by this time in February.
Yeah, Lent is, Easter is April 16th, which is, within 8 or 10 days of how late Easter can even be. Mm-hmm. So we have been in the Sermon on the Mount in our gospel readings the last several weeks, and we'll continue on as well here with the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, a gospel passage that talks about choosing between masters and choosing to trust and pursuing the right things, basically.
And it takes place right after the Sermon on the Mount. It may even be considered to be an extension of the thoughts and the teachings present in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would say he's speaking straight to our generation, but you know what? He's speaking to every generation when he says that, because I have yet to see a generation where money didn't matter, or where people didn't want to get rich, or people didn't want to have, you know, untold wealth and all that stuff, right? He said to his disciples, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God," and then the Aramaic word kind of bleeds through, mammon, which is like a personification, not so much of money, so much as the love of money, the lust for money.
I always want to try to parse that word "can" there, which then you have the opposite a little bit later, cannot. Sometimes we think of a command like that from our Lord, or a statement, a sort of axiomatic expression, to mean no one is allowed to serve two masters. But there's a different way we use the word "can," as in able. And I suspect that what our Lord means here is not that no one is allowed to have two masters, but that you're just not able to.
Right. They may not.
It's the nature of what it means to devote oneself fully to a master. You have to choose one or the other. And if you choose one, then by nature you forsake the other, and vice versa.
That whole tired by this point sentence that we hear in the media, you can have it all.
Right.
You know, you can have it all. You can work 25 million hours a week, and yet you can still have a good family life. Well, we know that's not true. And you can devote all your waking hours to work, and somehow your children are still going to, like, be there when you come home, when they're older. You know, that kind of thing is just, especially I'm thinking about it from the point of view of the feminist ideas, you know, like you could bring up the bacon, fry it up in a pan, but never let him forget that he's a man.
Remember that? Oh, yeah.
I forgot that was a commercial for something.
Anjali.
And what was that?
It was a perfume.
Oh, it was a perfume. Okay. That shows how much attention I paid to it.
But, child of the 70s. Okay.
But I do remember the spate of articles that came out in the 80s, starting with Camille Paglia's famous essay. She was a feminist. She still is, saying, guess what? You can't have it all, you know? I mean, that whole ethos of the 70s kind of bleeding into the 80s, or the late 60s and 70s bleeding into the 80s, bore some pretty rotten fruit in the 80s, 90s, and it continues to bear bad fruit in our century as well. And the idea is, you cannot serve God, meaning what? You can't be – what does serve mean? That's what we should do. We should parse the word. What does serve mean? I mean, most Americans say, oh, I don't serve anybody. You know, I'm a free agent, and I'm the Lone Ranger and all that stuff. But in the end, we serve whatever is the most prominent thing in our life. And if it's making money, remember that whole thing about how a lot of men climb the ladder of success to get to the top and realize the ladder was leaning against the wrong building? It's that kind of thing that comes to mind when we see about that, because what does it profiteth a man to gain everything the world has and lose his soul. And by then, I would also say, and lose all the good things that God has for us, like family, like friends, like a meaningful community, like serving the church, right?
There's a great, I don't know if you remember, if we're going nostalgic, talking about Anjali perfume and all the rest, maybe you remember the old, there was a Bob Dylan song, Gotta Serve Somebody.
Gotta Serve Somebody. That's
you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
That's pretty good. I never paid any attention to his words because I could never understand what he was saying.
That's why I pulled up Bob Dylan lyrics right here. Okay?
I was never one to go back and look up the lyrics. Because if you remember, before the internet, it was hard to find the lyrics to the real lyrics of the song. You had to buy the LP or the 45 and look on the back. And if they listed the song, then you had the words. But if not, you didn't have them.
It might be the devil, or it might be the law, but you got to serve somebody.
That's right.
You know, this – and really, I think this opening positing of a choice that we have between two masters connects very much with the rest of the passage about seeking first the kingdom. But this is a theme very prevalent in Matthew's gospel, and I guess all the gospels in their own way, but – in terms of the single-mindedness mm-hmm. needed to be a disciple and the single-mindedness involved in seeking or pursuing or embracing the kingdom. And when you get into Matthew 13 and that long Jesus really, I think, third lengthier teaching discourse where there's a series of parables mm-hmm. and the parables are all about the kingdom, which was the primary focus mm-hmm. of Jesus' preaching. So oftentimes, you know, the whole idea is just that, you know, it's like the pearl of great price. The same sort of idea. It's mm-hmm. going to take, you know, you can't be half in. And so when it comes to choosing between two masters, then it demands discipleship of mammon, discipleship of Jesus or of God the Father demand a choice.
We cannot be double-minded. We cannot be compromised. I suppose that's the idea. You can't have a foot in the kingdom and a foot in the world. It's not going to work that way. You're going to be up on a fence and you're going to have to tilt one way or the other. Jesus speaks very clearly about that. He says, you're either for me or you are against me. There is no third country of Switzerland where you get to be neutral, right?
To not choose is to make a choice. There, you know, and you read this in the lives of, you know, in the reflections of the saints mm-hmm. throughout the centuries, this undividedness of heart is mm-hmm. really part of the path toward holiness. Mm-hmm. That great verse, I think it's Psalm 86, give me an undivided heart mm-hmm. to revere your name. This is part of what we have here.
When I speak mm-hmm. about almost anything, I always try to, you know, when I'm speaking about the scriptures, or I just try to bring it back to it's a personal relationship. It's a personal encounter. Either you're faithful to your friend or you're not. Either you're faithful to your Lord or you're not. If you don't know the Lord, it's maybe because you've never met him. Maybe because you haven't had a personal encounter. You may be sacramentalized from here to kingdom coming back. But if you're only checking those sacramental boxes, you're never going to check the personal relationship evangelized box to sound Protestant while we're at it.
It's we always have to interpret scripture by scripture, of course, but it's good because to use money in and of itself is not antithetical to discipleship. Jesus, I mean, among his followers, he had women who supported his ministry out of their means, you know. So, but the key is do you serve it or does it serve you? And I think that's an important question. I think that we all have to ask whether we've got a lot of money or we've got mm-hmm. little. There's a tendency we can slavishly serve, and sometimes we can fool ourselves into thinking we're not. Mm-hmm. That's how subtle it is, and that's why, you know, Jesus said is what he did about the eye of the needle and all the rest. And then Jesus goes on with a command, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, he's saying this to his disciples, and they will soon, within a few chapters in Matthew's gospel, be sent out mm-hmm. without money bag, without purse, mm-hmm. you know, without extra clothing. They will be sent out as mendicants, absolutely dependent upon the hospitality that we receive. And so what they're commanded to do here, they will have the chance to apply.
And also, we should consider the context of the first century mm-hmm. at that point. You know, if you had people over, you couldn't just run down and get fried chicken from the grocery store and put it out with potato salad also from the grocery store. It wasn't working. Everybody, most of his audience had lived a hand-to-mouth existence.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Heavily taxed, heavily just oppressed by the powers that be. And so really, do not worry about your life. You know, if I'm going to get sick, what's going to happen? In an era before antibiotics and stuff like that, you know, what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Also, in an era in which everything was homespun and everything was made by hand, you couldn't really go to Kmart and buy yourself a shirt or anything like that. What? Those are very real concerns, probably at the top of the mind of everybody listening to him at that point.
Absolutely. Yeah, because, I mean, he was speaking to people who knew poverty, mm-hmm. you know, to fishermen who knew that their livelihood depended on each day's mm-hmm. catch and all the rest. And so it's really a radical trust. And as a model of what that trust looks like, Jesus points, as he often did in his teaching, to creatures they would have been well familiar with.
Birds in the sky, they don't gather nothing into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more important than they? And there, I love that, because there's the answer to the pita, you know,
right.
to the answer that, you know, men and animals are the same. They're not the same, and they don't have equal rights. We need to take good care of animals. We need to make sure animal welfare is observed, but there is no such thing as animal rights. Right? And that's, I think, one of the points that you can just deduce from Jesus speaking. Are you not more important than the birds, than the animal kingdom? Well, the answer is yes.
When we get back, we'll talk a little bit about creatures and some of the ironies in Scripture that that I think are worth noting in this text. We'll be back in just a minute. Mike Allen, Lavinia Spirito. This is Unpacking the Gospel on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hi, and welcome back to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito here with Mike Allen, and we are continuing to unpack the readings for the Gospel for the eighth Sunday in Ordinary Time. Now get ready, because next Sunday is the first Sunday in Lent. So I'm sure the Mother Church in her wisdom has set these readings here so that we might sort of soberly make an examination of conscience to see where we are compromised, where we are double-minded, where we are trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. The passage that we're looking at is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, and it comes, of course, right after the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about how Jesus points to the birds in the sky. It's very sort of St. Francis-y sort of thing to do, you know, point the bird in the sky. They're taken care of. Are you not more important than they? And then he goes on to say, can you, by worrying, add a single moment to your lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothes? I feel like cutting that passage out by itself and posting it in my daughter's mirrors. Why are you anxious about clothes?
You know, I was with some engaged couples. One of the things I was talking about is, you know, if you go back to the original creation story, what did God give the human being that he didn't give any other creature in the visible world? He gave us freedom, mm-hmm. right? And there's all this irony when you read through Scripture, of course, of how oftentimes disobedient we can be, and yet you have these examples of God sending the fish to swallow mm-hmm. Jonah, or sending the birds to carry the bread to Elijah, you know, and so forth. And sometimes I think there's a certain delight taken in Scripture to contrast the obedience, the simple obedience of the animals, to our willful disobedience. And so here we have an example, not so much about obedience, disobedience, but along the issue of anxiety. Of course, an animal doesn't worry. An animal's not capable, or particularly a wildflower is not able to worry. But Jesus using these images, of course, to say, you know, we somehow maybe in our complexities, we lose sight of the simple truth that we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, who cares for us. Mm-hmm. And of course, just earlier in the chapter, Jesus instructed us when praying to address him as Father, as our Father, which I was thinking about this with the Our Father, Lavinia. That's a prayer that presupposes a relationship.
That's exactly right.
We when we say those words, there's already a relationship with the Father. And so this connects together, I think, this entire chapter, really.
You know, when I see this passage about worrying, about being anxious, I think about two things. One is Wayne Smith. Wonderful. Is he dead?
He is deceased. Yeah, Wayne Smith, who was a large mega church founded.
He's
a
founder
large
of South
mega
of
church.
Christian, right. Fabulous speaker. And he had a saying. He said, worrying is like riding a rocking chair. It's a whole lot of movement, but it gets you nowhere.
That's
which is a great idea, because especially for women, you see, I see women, especially, well, no, I shouldn't say especially older women. It seems to be across the gender that women just worry and they're anxious about stuff. And I'm sure men are too, okay? But then when they have a family, then they're worrying on everybody else's behalf. And then when they have anything else, they almost feel like if they don't worry about stuff, that they're not doing their job. You know, somebody's got to worry about it. I mean, what are we going to do unless I worry about it? Who else is going to worry about it? Basically, it's a euphemism for I have to pick up the slack around here sometimes. But it's also an idea that we feel like we have a lot more control over our lives than we actually do.
Absolutely. And as you said, you know, there are certain stereotypes come from reality. Mm-hmm. Sometimes they're bucked, though. I know in my marriage, I'm more of a worrier than Angie is.
Mm-hmm.
That's because I think she has stronger faith, because faith and worry oftentimes are contradictory to each other, you know?
Well, yeah. I mean, people have asked me, is worrying a sin? You know, is anxiety a sin? Now, it depends, obviously, on your makeup and all that stuff. But I think there is a way in which we don't trust God. And if we don't trust God, then yes, we're going to worry and we're going to be anxious. And why are we doing this? Because we are projecting upon our Almighty God and Father our own limitations. We may have been disappointed by a father, by a family member, by an authority figure, by a friend. We might have been just plumb betrayed, you know, a couple of times. We may have been dismissed. There may have been, you know. And so what we do is we project upon God all the various cautions that we have acquired living with human beings. Well, so it's good to be cautious and to be prudent, but it's not good to project upon God all our limitations so that finally we worry that God's going to act like our teacher in high school, you know, or like the crooked city councilman who we had to deal with, or that, you know what I'm saying, or a president we don't particularly care for, or whatever, however it is that we project authority and whatever qualities we imbue that authority with. Sometimes we are the source of our worry and of our anxieties, and we just plumb don't trust God to do what it is that he said he's going to do.
I think sometimes that trust too, it's almost, there's more of a challenge here when you have a family. Like, you know, for example, it's, you know, I think I could live without a lot of great concern about myself, you know, whether I have a place to lay my head or whatever. When you have a family, you know, that's when you get anxious, you know, about your children and about making sure. And yet it's a call to a trust that ultimately your Heavenly Father loves your family
more than
you do.
More than we do. That's right.
But this is not for the faint of heart. I mean, people talk about passages in Matthew's gospel, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, that are difficult. You know, Jesus' statement earlier in the chapter about, you know, lust being equated to adultery. Some see that as the most demanding part of the Sermon on the Mount. In some ways, I kind of find this passage to be like that, you know, because it does involve a surrender of, as you said, that sense of control that we really value.
I love it that, you know, in a way we're frustrated because we can't control our lives, but whoever gave us the idea that we can?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, it's like, where did that come from? In a certain way, we shouldn't be fatalists, because that's, of course,
sure,
that's karma, you know, like that's the idea of a more primitive religion, like the Eastern religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism. There's that fatalism dressed up as religion, which says that what goes around comes around and you can't get out of it, and that's just too bad and whatever, right? we have a more evolved religion in the Judeo-Christian ethic because we expect God to act personally, to have a personal relationship with him. And so, you know, when we do fall back into worrying, then we're in a certain way falling back onto the more primitive religious instincts that humans have.
Absolutely. He goes on to say, Jesus does, of course, he contrasts the worrying with, he says, you know, so do not worry and say, what are we to eat or what are we to drink or what are we to wear? All these things the pagans seek.
Mm-hmm.
Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So Jesus contrasting those who live a life. And when we say pagan, we're not just meaning the ungodly. I mean, paganism is a religion. And it was very much rooted in the idea that there were certain things and rituals and so forth that you could manipulate God. You had to, you know, assuage the gods and so forth and so on.
Appease, yeah.
What Jesus is presenting is a faith in a God who has no need of anything that we could offer. But in fact, he is the one who knows our need.
Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, food, drink, clothing, etc., before we do. This is one of my favorite sentences in all of Scripture, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you besides. Seek the kingdom first and all the rest will be added. That is such a beautiful thing, because really what it means is that if you enter into this relationship with the Lord, if you really and truly put your trust in him, what does that mean? You receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He is the defense lawyer. He is the, you know, our representative who stands up for us and gives us and equips us everything that we need. So in a way, you know, I was trying to think about an analogy. Think about a little kid, like a four-year-old going around looking worried. You know, when was the last time you saw a 3 or 4 year old looking worried? Now, obviously, barring cases of abuse and that kind of stuff, but it's not really in the nature of a child to get worried about stuff. The older they get, the more they understand that they don't have a whole lot of control. But that childlike faith that little kids have in their parents, that somehow unquestioningly that peanut butter and jelly sandwich is going to appear at a certain point. You know, that somehow somebody is going to come and wrestle them to the ground and throw them in the bathtub and then put them to bed. You know, that security, that's the kind of security, that childlike faith that I think the Lord is calling us to.
I love the first reading, which really connects to that in many ways, Isaiah 49. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget her infant? Be without tenderness for the child of her womb. Even should she forget, I will never forget you. So that the Father's love is even beyond that innate maternal concern for an infant that, unfortunately, as we know, can sometimes be imperfect. You know, as we see legal abortion in our country and all those things, you know, that were just unconscionable, but that the mother's love, as great as mother's love is, the father's love is even greater, and he will not abandon or forsake.
There is mother's love because the father loved us first.
Right.
If we are motherly, if we show love of any kind, maternal, paternal, it's because God loved us first, and that's what we're patterning us on. I love Psalm the 62. The way that it's translated here, I guess this is the New American Bible. Only in God is my soul at rest. Only in God be at rest my soul, for from him comes my hope. He only is my rock and my salvation and my stronghold, and I shall not be disturbed. With God is my safety and my glory, and he is the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God.
Yeah, it's a great passage to lead us into Lent, because Lent is a time for sort of stripping away many of those false attachments, pursuits, concerns, and worries, to a deeper pursuit of the kingdom of God.
Amen.
So by God's grace, we'll be back with you next week. Go get some ashes on your forehead this Wednesday, and we'll be back. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito, this is Unpacking the Gospel.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media, get the app, change the world.